Well, good morning, Steadfast. It is a blessing to be here this morning. Andrew and Rion had some low-hanging fruit with new visitors that I don't feel like they necessarily capitalized on. But that's okay. That's okay. While I'm getting settled here, you can turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 77. And we're going to look at the entire psalm this morning. I don't know about you, but the last few months have been interesting. I'll just say that. Unsettling, uncertain, disheartening, sad, discouraging. And I have been spending time in the Psalms of Lament. I think we talked about this a few months ago after the Lord took Pastor John home. Just thinking through the Psalms of Lament, where they fit in, not only in the Bible, but in our lives. You know, the typical structure of a Psalm of Lament is a cry followed by a complaint, followed by a confession of trust. And so I got on the Grace Church website. I was looking at past sermons to see if anybody had preached on Psalm 77. I didn't see anything, which is good for me because that means you don't have anything to compare this sermon to this morning. And it's also good for the next person who preaches on Psalm 77 because the bar will be super low for them. So it's a win-win for all of us this morning. I've titled my message From Frailty to Fortitude, A Journey Through Psalm 77, and it is always a blessing to open God's Word with you this morning. I'm going to read Psalm 77, so follow along with me. It says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here's a question this morning. What do Moses, Hannah, Gideon, Esther, Job, Paul, Peter, a bleeding woman, and a paralyzed man have in common? Well, they were ordinary people. Somebody said something. What was that? Did you answer the question? I love that. Go ahead. No? They were ordinary people. Just like you and me, you guys can answer the question. It's fine. This is interactive. They were ordinary people like you and me facing real struggles in a world that felt chaotic, unpredictable, and hostile. Their trials were not just personal. They were surrounded by political unrest, spiritual confusion, societal pressure, and cultural instability. Moses feared asking, "Who am I to face Pharaoh and free Israel?" Exodus 3. Hannah wept bitterly over her barrenness, praying in deep distress. Gideon doubted, saying, "If the Lord is with us, why has this happened? And my clan is the weakest, and I am the least." Judges chapter 6. Esther risked death, declaring, "If I perish, I perish to save my people." Job despaired, crying, "Why did I not die at birth?" Paul pleaded for relief from a thorn in the flesh that he called a messenger of Satan. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, weeping in shame. A woman bled for 12 years, suffering under doctor's care only to grow worse. And a paralyzed man, helpless, was carried by friends and lowered through the roof to see Jesus. See, right now we live in a world that seems like it's in complete and utter chaos. And I know when I read that list of names, and I know when I look around this room, I know there are people who struggle with the very same things that those people struggled with. I know that there are people in this room who struggle with fear, barrenness, doubt, risk, loneliness, despair, weakness, failure, illness, helplessness, cancer, the death of a family member, long hospital stays, a business that has to close, you name it. I know that there are people in this room who could put their name on this list. But be encouraged, because these men and women did not remain trapped in their frailty. Through divine intervention and unwavering faith, they stepped forward, crossing the threshold from brokenness to boldness, from despair to strength, from frailty to fortitude. Again, Moses, who was once afraid, led Israel through the Red Sea. Hannah praised God for the birth of her son. Gideon trusted God to defeat Midian. Esther saves her people. Paul embraces the thorn in the flesh and says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Peter boldly proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, he says, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the woman, by faith, touches Jesus' robe and was healed. And he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Well, in a similar way, Psalm 77 gives us a roadmap for the Christian life, a journey where faith, trials, and God's redemptive intervention transform our weaknesses into strength. I said earlier the title is From Frailty to Fortitude, a Journey Through Psalm 77. We'll see the psalmist move. If you're looking at your Bible, I tried to break this up in a way that might be helpful. We'll see the psalmist move from a chaotic cry of distress. So if you're looking at verses 1 through 9, think of a general heading, chaotic cry of distress. And then that chaotic cry of distress is marked by no comfort in verses 1 through 3, and we'll look at that. No clarity in verses 4 through 6. And no contentment in verses 7 through 9. And then in verse 10, you see the entire tone of the psalm shift. Verse 10, think of it as the hinge verse to the psalm. The entire tone shifts. And he goes from a chaotic cry to a calm confession of trust. And that will be verses 10 through 20. From chaotic cry, verses 1 through 9, to calm confession of trust, verses 10 through 20, marked by conviction, verses 10 through 12, certainty about God's character, verses 13 through 15, and confidence in God's redemptive plan, verses 16 through 20. Psalm 77 is thought to have been written either during the exile or post-exilic. It says it's attributed to Asaph, who was one of the chief musicians appointed by David in 1 Chronicles 16. He was a Levite leader in the temple. He was one of the great musicians of temple worship. And he also says here, he says, to the choir master according to Jeduthun. Well, who is Jeduthun? Well, Jeduthun, like Asaph, was a contemporary Levite musician under David's reign, 1 Chronicles 25. So think of it this way. Asaph, Haman, Jeduthun are sort of the leaders. They're the worship leaders. I think of it as kind of an Old Testament collab, maybe we would call it today. Non-genre singer-songwriter, okay? Steadfast has been known to have some non-genre singer-songwriters come in. Or think of our worship leaders, okay? This morning, Julian, with his nice hair, Julian, your hair looks great this morning, has a very different style of worship than, let's say, Todd or Alan or Rick, when Rick's up here on the piano doing some old school 90s worship music, okay? Amen. Okay, that's how we can think about Asaph, Haman, Jeduthun. Just Levite worship leaders who were at the best at their trade, but had different styles, okay? That's who this psalm is attributed to. So let's look at it. Chaotic cry, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see how the psalmist establishes the frailty of the Christian life. We see human weakness, where it's exposed through emotional, mental, and spiritual struggles. And you're gonna see really quickly that the psalmist is in a place of deep distress. And that's why I titled it A Chaotic Cry, because that's what it is. He can't find comfort. He's confused. He's trying to understand what God is doing. And we see that there is no contentment because of the questions that he asks about the character of God. So let's look at it. I'm going to start in verse 1. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Now, we do have to stop, okay? What does Selah mean? Why is Selah inspired? Why is it in our Bibles? What does it mean? You guys can respond to this. What is it? Speak up. I can't hear. A pause. But a pause for what? Meditation on what? Right, the previous verses, right? So we read these verses, 1 through 3, and we see this cry of distress, but then the psalmist says, hey, I want you to stop for a minute, and I want to stir you up to think back on what I just said. So let's do that this morning. I want you to look down at your own Bible, and I want you to look at those verses. And I want you to ask yourself, why did God tell us to stop and consider these verses? And I'll tell you immediately, when I did this and when I do this, some natural questions come to mind. One, when is the last time I got on my knees and cried out to God? You see, Samuel Rutherford wrote, he said, tears have a tongue and a grammar and a language that our Father knows. And so I would ask the question, it's a question from my own heart, is crying out to God part of my vocabulary? Is it part of who I am as a Christian? And then the second question you have to ask yourself is, he says here in verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand, which can also be translated wound, is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. In the day of my trouble, I seek, and then there's a blank there. And so the question for us is, in the day of our trouble, what do we seek? In the day of your trouble, Steadfast, what do you seek? Do you seek entertainment? Do you seek the company of other people? Do you seek to escape through some other means, whether it's alcohol or drugs or spending your time on social media? When you fill in that blank, in the day of my trouble, I seek what? Comfort. I'll tell you, I'll be honest. Over the last few months, when God wakes me up in the middle of the night, he says, my hand is stretched out with wearying. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest. My tendency is to get on my phone and doom scroll. Full on doom scroll. And, you know, I'm searching crazy stuff. Like, when's the next earthquake going to happen? What is the big one? Like, are there sensors? Is there going to be warning? So he's talking about his wound. It's like this seeping wound. His hand is stretched out without wearying to God. You know, like you get into a full doom scroll in the middle of the night and you got to switch hands because one hand falls asleep and you got to switch to the other hand and let the other hand get feeling back in it because you're in a full doom scroll. And if that's not you, great. But I'm just being honest with you. That's where my heart has been over the last few months, asking God the question, God, what are you doing? When I remember God, I moan. That's the idea of like the roaring waves of the ocean. Just moaning and groaning and complaining and crying. God, what are you doing? And Steadfast, if you're sitting here this morning and you're, you know, it's always the normal response on a Sunday morning. Hey, how are you doing, brother? Oh, I'm doing good. You know, God's sovereign. God's on his throne. Yes, those are true. Those things are true. But it's okay to be uncertain about what God is doing. It's okay to cry, to complain. And we're going to see later in the psalm, we're not going to just stay there. We're not going to be stuck in the doom scrolling. We're going to move to a place where we confess our trust in God. But let's just be honest with each other this morning. There is a lot going on. We lost our pastor of almost 60 years. Charlie Kirk gets assassinated. Israel is being attacked. Like, there's a lot going on that it's okay for us to just take a step back and say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Martin Luther, when he was running from those who were trying to kill him, and he's hiding in the Wartburg Castle, he writes a letter to his friend Philip Melanchthon, and he says this, talking about how God, he's saying that God is tormenting his soul. He says, I sit here like a fool, hardened in idleness, and feel the hand of God pressing heavily upon me. And he says it left him feeling like God was playing cat and mouse with him. And if you've ever seen, I grew up in the country, small town in southern Idaho. We had a tomcat, and that tomcat, his name was TC, it stood for tomcat. He would bring home mice, but he didn't eat the mice. He would just sit out in the backyard, and he would toss the mice up in the air and grab them and play with them and just torment them. And that's what Martin Luther is saying. And that's kind of the idea, the anguish of the soul here is that the psalmist is saying, God, why are you tormenting me? Why are you playing cat and mouse with me? Either kill me or let me go. That's the idea here. So not only is this chaotic cry marked by an ability to find comfort, he's also unable to find clarity. Look at verse 4. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. When our kids were little and they were in bed with us, I remember we would, you know, you'd pretend to be asleep. And they would, you know, you'd be asleep and they'd be like, Daddy, Daddy, no sleeping. And they'd like try and push your eyelids open, you know, because you're trying to, you know, make them think that you're asleep. Well, that's not what God is doing here. God is literally, I mean, the psalmist is saying like God's got both thumbs on his eyelids. He's laying in bed. He's got both thumbs on his eyelids. And he's saying, God, why can I not get some sleep? You're holding my eyelids open. And then his eyes are dry. He has no more tears and he has no words. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He has no words. He's completely confounded. He's confused. He has no idea what's going on. And in the quiet of the night, when distractions fade, all of his cares rush in. All he can think about is the way things used to be. He says in verse 5, I consider the days of old. You know, for me, I'm thinking about the good old days. And for the psalmist, he's thinking back on the days when they were experiencing all of God's blessings. Before they were exiled, before they were taken into captivity, all he can think about is, and he even asks, it's like he's saying, God, just leave me alone. Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Let me think about the good old days. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be where you have me right now. One commentator says this. He says, solitude has an influence in leading men to retire within their own minds, to examine themselves thoroughly and to speak to themselves freely and in good earnest when no created being is with them to impose a restraint by his presence. And that phrase there in verse 6, then my spirit made a diligent search. The idea is the psalmist, as he's laying there, God's holding his eyelids open. He has no words. And so what does he start doing? The idea there, diligent search, it's like he takes a shovel and he's digging into the depths of his soul to find answers. He's digging into the depths of his soul to try and understand what is going on. And so this lack of clarity drives him into a deeper spiral where confusion gives way to discontentment. He begins to question not just his circumstances, but God's very character. Look at verse 7, verses 7 through 9. He's got no comfort. He has no clarity. All he can do is look internal, look inside of his own soul. And now he asks some questions that are the ultimate example of discontentment. He says in verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever? Or a better way to translate that would be reject. Will the Lord reject forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. So here again, the psalmist is saying, I want you to stop and pause, and I want you to consider what was just said. And so maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're not asking questions that borderline on blasphemy. Saying that God will spurn forever, saying that God will never be merciful, those are blasphemous thoughts. But I do have to ask the question, what when you're laying awake at night and you can't sleep and all of the cares of the world come rushing into your heart, what are the questions that you're asking to God and about God and about God's character and about God's plan in your life? What questions are you asking? These are questions I'm asking. These are questions that I've asked over the last couple of months. Has God forgotten about Grace Church? Why would he take our pastor home? Why wouldn't he let our pastor come back and preach one more sermon? God, have you forgotten about Grace Church? Do you know what Grace Church is, God? Grace Church is the beacon to the whole world. Why have you forgotten about Grace Church? Does God still love his people? And when I say his people, of course I mean those who have placed their faith in Christ, but I mean his people, the Jews. Look at what's happening to the Jewish people. God, do you still love your people? Are your promises true? Is our theology wrong? Maybe the church has replaced Israel. Maybe God has let Israel go. Does God no longer deal with evil and wicked men? God, do you let evil and wickedness just run rampant? Like, again, God, what are you doing? But here's the problem. Here's the problem. And this is the problem that Asaph had. The questions, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promises failed for all time? They express doubt about God's covenant faithfulness and his covenant promises. And it's the ultimate sign of discontentment. When we are not content with where God has us, we question him. We question his character. We question his promises. We question his truth. We question his plan for our life. And that's exactly what Asaph is doing here. Forgetting that God promised Abraham a land, a nation, and a blessing. God vowed to be their God and give them a covenant relationship. Forgetting that God promised Moses and Israel that they were to be his treasured possession and a kingdom of priests if they obeyed his law. Forgetting that God vowed to protect, deliver, and dwell with them. Forgetting that he keeps his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Forgetting the Exodus as a key fulfillment of that promise. Forgetting his promise to David, an eternal throne with a descendant whose kingdom would last forever, and forgetting that God promised to write his law in the hearts of all those who would believe in him, forgiving sins and establishing an intimate relationship. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people, Jeremiah 31. See, Asaph forgot these promises. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we make the same mistake. We forget God's promises and we question his character. As I said earlier, the psalmist is bordering on blasphemy. These questions are the ultimate demonstration of a chaotic cry and a lack of contentment because they challenge God's faithfulness. And then in verse 9, look down at verse 9, he asks probably the most audacious of all the questions. Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld compassion? Mercy and compassion, I mean, those are some of the most fundamental characteristics of the character of God. They strike at God's core. And so this chaotic cry in verses 1 through 9, no comfort, no clarity, he can't sleep, his soul is anguished, he's digging into the depths of his soul, he has no answers, and when he does dig into his soul, the only questions that he can ask all impugn the character of God. So if you were to summarize this, he's not in a good place. The psalmist is not in a good place. But that's okay. That's okay. Because I think sometimes God wants us to not be in a good place. I think God wants us to be in a place where we're crying out to him in despair and anguish and uncertainty. Because why? It's the same reason when we discipline our kids and they're asking us the question, Dad, why won't you just leave me alone? Why won't you just leave me alone? Get off me. I'll tell you what, I would much rather my child come to me with his fist at me, shaking at me, saying, Dad, leave me alone, than him turning his back and leaving. And that's where Asaph is here with God. He's shaking his fist at God, saying, God, what are you doing? Spurgeon says this. He says, how bad must it be to ask this question? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Unanswered prayer is a very staggering event to strong faith. But the weak faith of a tried believer is shaken by long delays and threatened denials. When the mercy seat itself ceases to yield us aid, what can we do? You will wonder then, considering your own tendency, to doubt that this man of God, when his prayers did not bring him deliverance, cried out, has God forgotten to be gracious? And then he goes on to say, listen and let unbelief stand rebuked. If God has forgotten to be gracious, then he must have forgotten his own son. He must have forgotten Calvary and the sacrifice offered there. He must have forgotten him that is ever with him at his right hand, making intercession for transgressors. He must have forgotten his pledge to him that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It is verging upon blasphemy to suppose such a thing, yet it must be that he has forgotten his own son if he's forgotten to be gracious. And it's this diligent digging into the soul and asking these questions where the entire psalm shifts. And I think you'll see why here. Now comes the moment of conviction. So after the storm of anguish and desperation in verses 1 through 9, the psalmist's voice begins to steadily move from a chaotic cry to a calm confession anchored in conviction of God's past promises, the certainty of his holy character, and the confidence of his redemptive plan. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a difficult verse to translate. And I sent a text to our Hebrew profs, Nathan Lemaster, Joe Zakovich, Phil Zakovich. And I said, hey guys, give me your best translation of Psalm 77:10. Because if you have ESV, it says this. Then I said, I will appeal to this to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. But if you have NAS or LSB, it's going to sound something like this. It says, then I said, It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And so you ask yourself the question, okay, why does it matter? Why does it matter if it says, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand, or it is my grief? Well, I think the reason it matters is because I think Asaph came to a point of conviction where he realized the questions I'm asking are wrong and sinful, and they bring reproach on the character of God, and they're borderline blasphemous. And so what does he say? He says, I think this is the right translation. Then I said, it is my grief or my infirmity that the right hand of the Most High has changed. You see, his problem, it was not a God problem. It was his problem. And that's where we live. We don't live with a God problem. It's our problem. It's our grief. It's our infirmity when we don't trust the character of God. And the whole tone shifts. Verse 10, he says, Then I said, so it's almost like he's like, okay, I need to stop here. I need to like regroup. It's my infirmity that the right hand of the Most High has changed. That means it's my problem. That means I'm thinking wrongly. So he says, verse 10, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High God. He says in verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old, and I will ponder all your work. That word ponder is the idea of muttering. It's muttering while we meditate. And so now Asaph is at a place where he's under deep conviction. And he's saying, I've been thinking wrongly about God. And he's been focusing on himself rather than God. And I think that's the issue. I think our narcissism leads to mistaken conclusion about God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says there, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Okay, and this is different. This is different than the earlier verses where he was basically saying, let me just meditate on the good old days. Now he's actually saying, I need to go back and remember the fundamental truths about who God is, what he has done, and what he promises to do. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. I have to believe that Asaph was thinking back on this exhortation from Moses to not forget God. Go down to verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Go over to chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh. When he says, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High God, that's the right hand that he's remembering. He's remembering the fundamental truth about who God is. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And then jump over to chapter 8, verse 11. Again, just another exhortation to remember. And I have to believe that these were the things going through Asaph's mind when he says, I will remember, I will ponder. Chapter 8, verse 11, take care lest you forget your Lord, your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. True spiritual strength comes from reflecting on God's power and mercy, not on our own circumstances. So this moment of conviction marks the turning point in the psalmist's journey, where he goes from the depths of a chaotic cry filled with anguish and doubt to the beginnings of a calm confession rooted in trust and certainty of God's unchanging character. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. He says, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. What do you think he wants us to pause and reflect on here from these verses? What has changed in these verses that we didn't see in the first 9 verses? What's the biggest difference from verses 13 through 15 to verses 1 through 3, 7 through 9? What's the biggest difference?
He's not looking at himself anymore.
Right, right. He changes his pronoun. Steadfast. We all need to change our pronouns. Okay? We need to change our pronouns from I, me, my, to you. You, yours. Your way, O God, is holy. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might. You, with your arm, redeemed your people. Certainty in the character of God comes when we stop thinking about ourselves and we focus on who God is and what he has done. We have to change our pronouns. And finally, let's look at the last mark of a calm confession, his confidence, verses 16 through 20. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, and I want to wrap it up in case we have questions or want to talk more about it. Verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Okay, now he's reflecting back on obviously the Exodus and when Moses led the people through the Red Sea. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was, I love this, through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. God could have taken them around. He could have taken them the long way, but he didn't. He took them through the sea. And you have to imagine, you know, you can read the account of this. You read back in Exodus 15. You have to imagine what it must have been like to walk through walls of water on each side, thunder, lightning, the earth trembling, and you're maybe a million and a half, maybe two million people walking through on dry ground. You have to imagine what that would have been like. Scary, you know, scary to say the least. And I love this. Verse 19, it says, we know God was there. Asaph is saying, we know God was there. He was there from the deepest part of the oceans. He was there in the thunder and the lightning. He was there in the clouds as they were pouring down water. But it says in verse 19, your footprints were unseen. The psalmist's confidence is rooted in God's redemptive power, vividly displayed in the Exodus. And these unseen footprints emphasize God's sovereign guidance even when his presence isn't visible. But steadfast, we know this. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not working. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not working. This week, I think on Tuesday, we've been listening to the Worship Initiative podcast, and I know that maybe they play some songs that, you know, maybe our tolerance level for some of them is a little bit lower. It's fine. The Lord knows. But Tuesday, I think they had a guest pastor on, and it was Psalm 46, and this guest pastor used an illustration that I loved, and it's something we've experienced if you've had kids. So I'm going to adapt this illustration that he shared, but I want to give him credit. But he talks about how, you know, when our kids are little, and we used to take them to the grocery store, and they had the grocery carts, you know, that looked like Lightning McQueen or a race car, and you'd put the kid in the grocery cart, Walmart or Target, and you know you're bombing around the grocery store, and you know when the kid turns the steering wheel left, you turn the cart left. Daddy, go that way. You know, turn the cart right. And they're driving around Target like it's, you know, Radiator Springs Racers at Disneyland. And I'm just trying to get the grocery list that Trisha gave me. But I'm playing this game with this kid, with the kids, right? And then you have that moment where, let's say it's Will. Will's got the steering wheel. Will's always got the steering wheel. He's got the steering wheel, and he jerks the wheel to the right, but you go left because you got to go down this aisle to get the thing that you know you have to get. And there's that moment of panic and frustration, and Will wants to go right, but I just, without any effort, take the cart to the left. And that's sort of like what God is doing with us. We grip the wheel so tight, and we want to jerk the wheel to where we want to go, and yet God is steering. And sometimes God goes left when we want to go right. And typically what we do, and this is what Will would do, you know, Will would look up at me like, Dad, what are you doing? Instead of realizing that I've got a grocery cart full of, you know, groceries, toys, candy for them. And instead of looking up at me and saying, okay, Dad, I trust you. I trust you to take me where you want me to go. And meanwhile, if he just looks forward, he's got all of the blessings and the provisions of God in the cart right there for him. And I think that's the idea here in this last section. And we have to ask the question, and this is a question they asked this week. Do we trust that he's in control? We say that we believe he's in control, but do we trust that he's in control? Wars rage around us. The people we love die. Our prayers go unanswered. And it does seem like Satan is winning. But the Bible says that God's foolishness is wiser than our wisdom, and his weakness is stronger than our strength. So the question for us this morning is, can we trust him, even in verse 19 when it says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. So some application points, real simple. Samuel Rutherford said that our vocabulary should be one of tears. So the question is this morning, do you cry out to God, even when he feels distant? Do you pour your heart out to him? Can you choose to trust his faithfulness? Can you meditate on his character and works? Do we lean on each other in moments of despair? And can we rest in God's plan of redemption? And I'll close with this. I mentioned Moses, Hannah, Gideon, Esther, Job, Paul, Peter, a bleeding woman, and a paralyzed man. Ordinary people who journeyed from frailty to fortitude, crying out in distress, no comfort, no clarity, no contentment, yet finding conviction, certainty, and confidence. But the one person I didn't mention is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, faced all of the same trials. He faced fear like Moses. You remember in the Gospels, in the garden, he says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." John 11:35. He has the sorrow like Hannah. He says, Jesus wept. Mark 14:50, when all the disciples had fled and left him, he experienced rejection. Yet he was perfect and sinless in every struggle. When he hung on the cross and he felt the full weight of God's rejection and the full weight of God's right hand on him, putting the sins of the world on him, you don't think he felt frail? You don't think he felt broken? So much so that in Matthew 27, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet through his conviction in his Father's will, his certainty in his divine mission, and confidence in resurrection victory, Jesus triumphs as the Passover lamb, fulfilling the Exodus redemption. Because Jesus moved from the cross's frailty to the resurrection's fortitude, steadfast this morning, we can find comfort, clarity, and contentment in him. So cry out to him, trust his redemptive power, and let him guide you from trials to strength, just as Psalm 77 shows. And I'll close with one of the stanzas from one of my favorite worship songs right now. It says, "In every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear. In the end, we'll see that it is worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. Oh, there will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again, holy, holy is the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thanks for being a God who lets us come before you in just chaotic cries of anguish and uncertainty and doubt and discontentment. But Lord, please don't keep us there. Let us be like the psalmist in verse 10 who says that I will consider this, that it's my affliction that the years of the right hand of the Most High God has changed. And let us find deep conviction in your promises. We love you. We want to trust you more. Lord, we believe, and yet we cry out, help our unbelief. Thank you for your word. Thanks for Psalm 77. And we commit our morning to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We have about 10 minutes. I'm happy to answer any questions if you guys have any, or we can just open it up for time of fellowship. So any thoughts, questions, reflections? Okay, perfect. Enjoy some fellowship. You're dismissed.